God bless you, each one. Thank you, Brother Andrew, for those kind words and for that inspiring encouragement. Bless God. So we started out this week the burden that was on my heart is on my heart that God would be preparing leadership qualities in these young people so that in the future, as our generation fades away, that there is a rising generation of faithful soldiers who are not ashamed to have courage and to consider their place in the army of Jesus as a valid one, and that you have authority in your lives, that you're able to speak with courage and conviction, that you're able to serve the community you live in, the brotherhood you're a part of, the world, as we've been called to evangelism this week, in many ways, with courage and with leadership qualities. This final message, after we've talked about leadership, we've talked about authority, we've talked about following the different things we've talked about, I want to turn us a little bit of a different direction yet. Title today is God Prepares a Servant. God prepares a servant. You may be thinking, I thought we were learning how to have leadership qualities. What's this about becoming a servant? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. You're familiar with these words, and you already have the message in your heart, just with the title. But let's look at these words in Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 25. This was after the Zebedee's sons were there, and a couple of these boys' mother was trying to find a rather high place in the kingdom for them. She wanted them to be leaders in the kingdom. She wanted them to be sitting on thrones of power. She wanted them to be ruling with authority. She said, could you grant that my boys, they're good boys. They're fine young men. They've been brought up in a good household. They have the qualities of leadership. Could you grant that one of them be sitting up here on this side of you in your kingdom, and one of them be sitting up here on this side of you in your kingdom? Could you do that for me? Now we're just going to jump right into Matthew 20, 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Let her be your servant. For a final message, I want to focus this week, I want to focus on probably the most important feature, the most important leadership quality that you can possess. Let him be a servant. A man or woman who is fully equipped with leadership qualities is most notably a servant. If a man or woman is not most notably a servant, they ought not to be considered for any commission or responsibility in the church. What is a servant? Matthew's word here for servant in the Greek has the connotation of being a slave, a bondservant. Webster's has a host of definitions, but to boil it down simply in my own words, it's one who completes the necessary tasks that directly affect the comfort, pleasure, and success of someone else. There's nothing that I know of about the word servant or the call to servanthood that has anything to do with the with the comfort, pleasure, or success of myself. To be a servant has everything to do with other people. Simply blunt terms, the way I like to talk sometimes, is simply to do the dirty work for others. That's kind of simple terms, but not meant to be stated in a bitter or, you know, any kind of in a way that we don't want to do it. But that's really what it is. It's serving. It's you think about a servant. I don't know what you think about. We don't live in a day, or at least in a culture, where we just have house servants and that type of thing going on. But I just think about servants in some countries and in the history of time. And I think about, you know, somebody who sweeps the floors and who does the laundry for the master of the house, and maybe keeps the cooking and the cleaning done, and maybe the chores out in the barn, and does the farm work while master gets to set, you know, in state and enjoy the pleasures of life. The servant is going around. They are seeing to the success and pleasure and comfort of that individual. The dirty work. Think of Christ, the servant of all. Think about how he served. God prepares a servant. Scripture says of Christ, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Jesus learned how to be a servant through the things which he suffered. A good servant is an obedient person. If Christ needed to learn to be a servant, how much more we? If he had to learn. And I don't know just what that scripture means. Some of you older, wiser men could help me with that. Yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. And yet if we take it at face value, it would indicate that he needed to learn to be obedient. If he had to learn, what about me? What about me? As we think of God preparing people for usefulness, we can think of, I'm thinking about a prepared servant here now. God prepares a servant. God prepares a servant. As we think of several individuals in the Bible that you can follow the line of their life and discover what God did early in their life to prepare them for the future of their life, you can think of King David, and you think about the lineage of his life there and his time in the pastures with the sheep and what God took him through with King Saul and all of those things that brought him to the place where he was a qualified servant leader, a man after God's own heart. You can think of the Apostle Paul. You can think about the ability and the skill and the schooling that he had early in life that brought him to an ability to use his mind in a way where he could take on the folks there at Mars Hill, for example. He was able to think clearly. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel and he had some education. He could have went a couple ways with that, but God chose to sanctify that in him, and he was able to do that. God prepared him. Today, for our consideration, I've chosen to use Moses for our example. Moses, God prepares a servant. His name is Moses. God is preparing you for service, to be a servant. So I may not make a lot of application to you, but you consider what God had did through the life of Moses, and you see if God is doing something in you. You see if God is preparing you. Moses didn't start out in life to become the man who led Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land. He didn't plan on doing that. That wasn't his goal in younger years that we know of. How did Moses go from a baby in a basket born to a slave in the bulrushes to a mighty leader who led 2 million people to freedom through the wilderness to the promised land? How did he go from the basket in the bulrushes to a mighty leader that could navigate the wilderness, that could manage, could serve, could lead, could bless? I have a question for you to get started on here as we think about Moses. And as you think about yourself, there's a key element in Moses' life that I think is a key element to a servant leader mentality. Here's a question. How do you think you would respond? How do you think you would respond if you had 2 million people looking at you and murmuring against you, how do you think you would respond? Too many people murmuring against you. What if you had 100 people murmuring against you? How would you respond? Or 5? Maybe more commonly 1. To add to that, what if you had 2 million people murmuring against you and complaining and saying vile and wicked and incorrect things about you and talking about, might as well just die here in the wilderness, that's what you brought us out here to do anyway, we see it now. And they're saying all that against you. And God comes to you and He sits down beside you and He says, Moses, I'll tell you what, let's just destroy these 2 million people. And I'll take you and I'll start a seed, a lineage of people with your name attached to them, and they will become a great and mighty nation. Now how would you respond? 2 million people murmuring against you. God saying, destroy them. We'll put your name on these people, on a new people, another great and mighty nation. How do you think you would respond? His responses give us some insight into probably, and this could be qualified, but possibly one of the greatest leaders that ever lived in history. If you look at Numbers 12, verse 3, there's just a simple words there that I want you to get. And this is the context in which I want to portray the heart of a servant to you this morning. Numbers 12. This is the setting where it wasn't 2 million people here, but it was a brother and a sister. It was those siblings. Miriam and Aaron were there. And you know how that can be in the home where as siblings, there's some rivalry sometimes. It seems to be that way, especially when there's a similar age and similar capabilities and one seems to be called on for responsibility or whatever it be. And that's exactly what happened here. God had called Moses to be the leader. And there was some jealousy going on there between them, Miriam and Aaron, just wondered why it would be. And they were picking on him and trying to find fault and mocking him for his wife and different things. But there's a parenthesis here in verse 3. It says this, I just want the parentheses. We could tell the rest of the story. I don't want to take the time to do that. He had a beautiful, beautiful attitude towards Aaron and Moses, or Aaron and Miriam there. But it says in verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Meekness. When you think about a man who is a servant, a man who is effective, or a woman, who is a servant, who is truly going to have impact, who is truly going to be able to stand in the face of the murmuring multitudes. Because when you stand for truth, and we've been hearing this throughout this week, when you stand for truth, people are going to murmur against you. Sad but true is the way we say it. Sad but true. You might have absolute truth. It might be the best truth that was ever spoken, if there's differences in truth. But the best and most solid and most complete and thorough and truth there is, there's going to be people speaking against you. Might even be in your family. Might even be in your church. Definitely in your community and across the world. But meekness. I want to focus a little bit on meekness, and then hopefully we'll get into how God worked in Moses' life to bring him from the bulrushes to and a self-focused young prince in Egypt to someone he could use. He was the meekest man. I'm convinced that the element of meekness is one of the most vital keys to a servant who is called to lead. The element of meekness. The subject of meekness is beautiful. It's a beautiful, challenging one filled with promise. It's filled with promise. If you study the scripture on the word meekness, I would encourage you to do this. And I had it in some of the notes, but I'm not going to go to all the verses because it takes so much time. But if you look up meekness, just go through the concordance on meekness if you care to as an exercise in one of your morning devotions or whenever. Just go through meekness and it has a promise attached to it many, many, many times in Scripture. One of the most common ones in Matthew 5, you could recite it. Blessed are the meek for? Amen. There's a promise. Blessed are the meek for they shall inherit the earth. It's a promise. And you can do that in Scripture over and over and over again. The meek. There's a promise. There's meek. There's a promise for meekness. Another one, my favorite in the entire scripture on meekness is this one. I like it because I love young people and I apply it to you, I apply it to me, whatever, but it's in Psalm 149, verse 4. It says, "The Lord taketh pleasure in His people. He shall beautify the meek with salvation." There's a promise. You'll find that over and over in scriptures. There's a promise for those who are willing to be meek, those who are willing to serve at that level. Meekness. A verse for your vanity mirrors, young ladies. If you have one, I suppose you have a mirror. It doesn't have to be a vanity mirror. But you could hang that mirror, that verse right there on your mirror. "The Lord taketh pleasure in His people," and highlight, "He shall beautify the meek." He shall beautify. That's what young ladies like to be. They like to be beautiful. They are beautiful. That's how God created them. But you know how they're the most beautiful? The Bible talks about an ornament back there in Peter. It's an ornament. "But He shall beautify the meek." Let your meekness be your beauty. Meek and quiet spirit, highest price. Just a few random thoughts on meekness. I don't know your thoughts about meekness as you think about that word, but I can tell you this for a fact. The modern dictionary definition is not even close to a biblical definition. So don't go to your modern Rand McNally or to your online Webster or wherever you go for your definitions, because they don't understand meekness. When you get done reading about meekness in the modern dictionary, you're going to get a sense of weakness, wimpishness, bland. Bland has actually come through. Yeah, it's not right at all. It gives the sense of weak and wimpish and bland, and Moses was not. Moses was not weak. Moses was not wimpy, and there was nothing bland about the character of Moses. And yet the Bible says he was the meekest man that ever lived. This is interesting for some of you that like to think. The scholars, students, tell me, or you can find, that they will say that meekness is the most untranslatable word in the New Testament. It carries about it some connotation that we don't have English words to do it the right justice. So that's helpful to me to know that it's something we keep searching for and trying to grasp and wrap our minds around, but we don't have the Greek and Hebrew dictionaries even, they wrestle to come up with accurate definitions and synonyms. We don't have an English word to just do it perfectly. But we'll try here just a little bit. There's a cluster of Bible words that we'll use sometimes along with meekness. Very common: gentleness, humility, lowliness. Those are part of it. Those are elements within the capsule of meekness, but they don't, of themselves, they don't define meekness. These are a part, but not the whole. Meekness appears to carry with it the connotation of a responsive part of character. A responsive part. I'll try to make that a little more clear. For example, lowliness and humility are a continual condition of the heart and mind. But meekness is how you respond when a million people are murmuring against you. Sometimes we closely associate meekness with humility, and that's not wrong. Meekness requires much humility. Again, it's an element in the capsule. But there's a commentator quote that I like. It goes like this, simple quote, and this is a commentator's quote. "Humility deals with a correct assessment of my merits, my qualities, and a correct assessment of myself." That's humility. Humility deals with a correct assessment of my merits. Meekness deals with a correct assessment of my rights. You get that? Humility deals with a correct assessment of my merits, what I think my qualities are, and how I'm going to respond or how I'm going to feel about myself. That's humility, a lowliness, not an arrogance or high-mindedness. That's humility. But meekness is how I respond when I think my rights are being crossed. Now, there's humility needed to exercise meekness. Think about Jesus. Think about the meekness of Jesus. "As he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Meekness. Was Jesus weak, wimpish, and bland? Not at all. Not at all. "When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not." Why? Because he was weak and scared and frightened? No, not at all. He was meek. When he laid there on the cross, as Brother Barry portrayed Jesus on the cross here a few times this week, and the heart of Jesus was coming out there, and the ears of the persecutors were hearing him as he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them." Knowing all the while that he could at any moment call out and 12 legions of angels would be there. Was that because he was weak, wimpish, and bland that he just laid there and was able to forgive? Jesus was not weak, wimpish, or bland. That's not meekness. Meekness, many people use the definition of power in under control. You've all heard the illustration of the team of workhorses that have enough power to tear up everything that they come in contact with. They could rip through fences. They could tear down the barn if they wanted to. They have that kind of power and those kind of hoofs. But they call that meekness because they're powerful, but they have them under control. I would like to think that meekness is deeper than just being controlled. Those horses are controlled by habit and by outward forces. I'd like to hope that we could be better than a horse and that our meekness could genuinely come from the mind of Christ being in us. On to Moses. Okay, Moses. God prepares a leader. Moses didn't set out to be meek. Moses didn't set out to be a leader. Moses didn't set out to be meek. He might have set out to be a leader. I don't know. As we look at his earlier life, he might have thought it'd be pretty nice to be a leader. But he certainly didn't set out to be meek. We'll leave that pretty clear. I'm going to just do this in three parts. Moses in three parts. We're going to introduce ourselves to Moses before meekness, Moses in transition, and Moses a prepared servant, or Moses afterwards, however you want to look at that. But Moses in three parts. We're going to read a little scripture here to get started there in Exodus. Turn your Bibles over to Exodus. We'll read a little part of the story to get going here. Exodus chapter 2, 1 through 12. Just read this little portion. It's a familiar story, but it's good to refresh our minds here and again get introduced to Moses in this way. Exodus 2, verses 1 through 12. "And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. When she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. When she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' And the maid went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, 'Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages.' And the woman took the child and nursed it. The child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She called his name Moses, and she said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.' It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting in Hebrew one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." We'll just stop with that. We'll go over to the book of Acts. We get a little more insight into this Moses. If this was all we had, we would have a lot of assumptions to make, but I don't want to operate totally on assumptions this morning. So let's go over to the book of Acts, where the faithful minister, the faithful preacher, Stephen, preacher of righteousness, was preaching there. And he's giving a little of that history to those folks there. The history of God's faithfulness to the children of Israel over the years. Acts chapter 7, verse 20. we're going to get a little more insight into what was going on in the mind of Moses, the life of Moses, some of the things that God was doing to prepare him, some of the challenges that he faced there. Verse 20, Acts 7, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deed. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptians. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver him, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then Moses fled at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And we could go on, but we're going to stop there for now at least. The story of Moses. This first part, Moses before meekness. This first part shows the risk. I'm going to call it that. We'll say it that way. Shows the risk that God is willing to take to find people that he can prepare for his service, for his usefulness. There's a risk that he takes because he knows that when that heart or that mind or that person turns the right direction, he can sanctify that preparation and it will be useful for him. Point number one, as we meditate on the life of Moses, Moses' birth and early protection were of divine importance. There's a lot to the story, and I just do not have time to tell the story, but you understand that God knew that he was going to prepare someone to raise up out of that group to save his people from bondage. I think the children of Israel knew the promise that God had given to Abraham, that they would be in bondage there those years, and that they would be delivered from that bondage. Now, you know how culture and society goes. I don't know how many of them remembered that or still believed that, but I believe, like in all ages of the followers of God, that there was a cell of people there among that group that remembered that and reminded themselves of that and talked about that and told this story. And I think there's a very good possibility that Moses knew that the time could be drawing close. His parents knew, I should say. His parents knew that the time could be drawing close as they stopped and did the math. 430 years. 430 years. You know, when did God talk to Abraham? Yeah. And it could be any time now. There's actually, and this, you don't take this as facts, but Jewish history says his mother had some insight into knowing that he was the promised child. I don't know. It doesn't matter. But operating on that supposition for just a moment, she had a few years with Moses. She was teaching him the ways of God. I don't know. We're just guessing when we find out. We try to figure out how old he was when he left his mother, who was given to nurse him, when he left them and or her and was taken to Pharaoh's palace, Pharaoh's daughter. We don't know for sure. But in that time, she was teaching him faith about God, all of those things, the promises, possibly the promise that we're going to be delivered. How much he knew, I don't know. He was certainly aware that someone would rise. I don't know how God works in your life, but sometimes we sense a call on our life. And there's a possibility that Moses felt a call in his life. We don't know. That's a supposition as well. But his birth and early protection were of divine importance. Not very many children during those days when Pharaoh said, we're going to kill all the male children that are brought to life, that are born, not very many survived. But this one survived. God was preserving him for a specific purpose. Divine protection. Divine importance. There's a lot more could be said there. We'll move on to point two. The Lord took a risk in putting Moses in a place of education, experience, and authority. God took a risk. That sounds a little faithless maybe, but God took a risk. Let's read Acts chapter 7, verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of, of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. I want to talk a little bit more about this, even more than verse 22 here. I've got several phrases underlined here, more than verse 22, but there it is. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. But it also says he was exceeding fair. And verse 21, it tells us that he lived in Pharaoh's palace and his daughter nourished him for her own son. And then verse 22, he was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt, mighty in word and deed. He had everything going for him. That's the point I want to pull out of here. God was taking a risk, but he let Moses go over there. You just let your mind wander. What was God doing? Letting him be absorbed in the culture, letting him be absorbed in the influence, letting him be absorbed in the education, the ability. I don't know what all Moses did there, but it's safe to say that he was full 40 years old, so he wasn't just a child anymore by the time he left there. He probably rode in a chariot with his chin held high, and he told men to go, and they went, and come, and they came. I suspect he had authority there. I'm pretty sure he had a lot of knowledge and wisdom, all the knowledge and wisdom of Egypt. Egyptians were known for their ability to understand mathematics and to be able to read the stars and navigate. And we could go on and on with the wisdom and knowledge and ability the Egyptians had. And I think Moses was learned in all of that. And Moses was a fair young man. He wasn't this wimpy little old shriveled up good for nothing. I think he was big, and I think he was strong. I think he was capable in those days in a very physical way. I think he could run fast with the fastest of the athletes in Egypt. I think he could lift a lot of weight. I think he could row hard in the River Nile. I think there's a lot that Moses could do. God was taking a risk. But God knew that the elements that he was being taught, of the flesh, whatever you want to call it, strength, wisdom, knowledge, when those were sanctified, when those moved to the will of God, that he was going to be able to use him. God knew that Moses was going to be going through that wilderness, and he was going to need to know a little bit about navigation. And there's more we're going to learn about what God. But anyway, I'm going to leave that there. You think about it. There's too much to cover this morning. You think about it. You let your mind wander on all the things that Moses knew or was taught or learned there in Egypt. And how it was risky, because he could have just simply clinged to that thing. And you could do the same thing with your education, with your ability, with your strength. You need to be gaining. You need to be learning. You need to be growing. But be aware that God's taking a risk. And there's one of two ways you're going to go with that. And it's very clear that God wants you to use it as a servant leader, not to pump up the flesh and win medals in the Olympics, or to be able to win all the debates with the philosophers of the land just because you enjoy debating over E equals MC squared. But anyway, there's a sanctified use for what God is teaching you, even in your young years of exercise and education and so forth. Moses had it all going for him. God took a risk. God needs skills. He needs his people to have some skills. He wants you to be using your skills, but he wants you to be using them for his glory. Point number three, Moses wrestled with loyalty. Hebrews 11, 24 and 25, we don't need to turn there, but that is where in Hebrews he says that Moses chose rather to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He chose. I wanted the word out of there, the word chose. He chose. When you think about where Moses was for 40 years with all the pleasure and ease and just enjoyment of Egypt, and then he saw wilderness over here, he chose. He wrestled to choose. Again, Acts 7, verse 23, and when he was full 40 years old, this blessed me, this little phrase, it came to his heart. When he was full 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And I think that's where our wrestling began to happen. And a choice came up before him. He went back to, I don't know if he'd ever visited them in those 40 years or not before that. I suppose maybe he'd wandered through the land of Goshen now and then, but it came to his heart to visit them. So he did. He went over and he visited his brethren. He saw an Egyptian and one of his brethren striving together, and something came up in his heart. He said, "This is my brother." And the wrestling was there. Am I an Egyptian or am I an Israelite? If you allow me that term. Am I an Egyptian or am I an Israelite? And he had to wrestle. The Bible didn't say all this, but I know enough about human nature to know that he was wrestling. But he chose. That moment he chose. He stood with his brother, the Israelite, and he slew the Egyptian. Now that didn't work out so well, because when the same thing happened between two of his brethren, his reputation had gone before him, and he realized that he had made a grave mistake in that he had slew an Egyptian. Not in that he had chosen to suffer with the people of God, but in that. And so that was settled in his mind at that point, and he had to flee. But God used that wrestling. It wasn't such a good thing to go out and kill that Egyptian. But God used that to put Moses exactly where he needed him to be. God used it to put Moses right where he needed to be. And that is in transition. Now Moses is in transition. His first 40 years, God was preparing him, giving him skills, giving him ability, giving him knowledge and wisdom. Now he's got 40 years somewhere else. Oftentimes we call that the backside of the wilderness. Point number four, Moses learned how to be a stranger. Acts 7 still here in verse 29. After he got done slaying this Egyptian and he had this conversation with his two Israelite brethren and he realized that Pharaoh knew about this, something was going to have to happen. He fled, Acts chapter 7, verse 29. Then fled Moses at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. So Moses... He was used to being popular. He was used to having all the other young men his age look up to him. What does it say again? He was exceeding fair. He was exceeding fair. Don't think he didn't know that. But now he's at the backside of the wilderness. He's in the land of Midian. Nobody knows who he is. And it says he was a stranger in the land of Midian. Moses learned what it means to be a stranger. You ever heard that scripture that says that we're called to be strangers and pilgrims on the earth? Are you willing to let God teach you how to be a stranger? Not popular. Not popular. It's okay to have friends. What you have here, rich fellowship. But when you are doing what Moses was called to do, you're going to have to know how to handle not being popular, not being swayed by that. Learn how to be a stranger. Be a stranger to popularity. Be a stranger to being drawn to focus on my appearance. All of us, actually. We always tend to look at you ladies. Sorry, sisters. You get picked on when it comes to that. But young men, you do the same thing. I see some of you got your sleeves rolled up. You do that for a reason. Some of you comb your hair a certain way. You do that for a reason. You need to learn to be a stranger to the things that motivate you to be noticed by others. Moses learned how to be a stranger. Sorry, there's not time for all of these. Point number five, Moses learned how to be a servant. Now we go back to Exodus. Be a stranger. Learn what it means to not be popular and to still stand for what God is calling you to do. Exodus chapter 2, verse 15. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Think about that. Moses learned how to be a shepherd. Did I say sir? Learned how to be a servant. Excuse me. Exodus 2, 15 through 17. He learned how to be a servant. Okay. Moses had lived 40 years in Egypt. I don't know if he ever even drew his own water for himself to drink. I suspect he had servants that came and brought water and washed his feet and bathed him every night before he went to bed. And if he needed to drink, he probably just rang that little bell by his bed. And a servant came and brought him in a golden goblet. Brought him maybe not even water, maybe something different than water to drink. That's what Moses was used to. But he's learning how to do something different now. Now everywhere he looks, there's nobody that's going to come and wash his feet and give him that back rub when his muscles are knotted up after a hard day in the athletic field there in Egypt. Nobody around. In fact, there's nobody bringing him any food or anything. And here he is, a stranger. But here comes some young ladies with their sheep, and something stirs within him. He sees, how's that go again? Yeah, the shepherds came to drive him away. Something stirred in him. I don't know if it was because he was sort of attracted to that one. Is it Zipporah? Was that the one that one of those daughters? I don't know what it was. But whatever it was, God used it, stirred in his heart. And he says, wait. You guys leave these young ladies alone. You go on out of here. I'm going to protect them. So something protective was coming up. He was learning how to defend someone besides himself. And then he actually drew water. I don't know if he'd ever done that before in his life. He drew water out of the well for those sheep. He learned how to be a servant. Not common for a prince to water sheep. Number 6, Moses learned how to be a shepherd. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. So now we have Moses, he's learning how to be a shepherd. Why is that important? I mean, there's lots of reasons. Our mind could go a lot of ways. And you think about David and the time he spent with his sheep and all of the thoughts. This is who I like to think about when I think about learning from being a shepherd. All of the thoughts, and you read the Psalms and how he acquaints being a shepherd of sheep to being to us as sheep as people. And how there's so much similarity and how ministering to people is a lot like ministering to sheep. And I think God put him on the backside of the wilderness for 40 years shepherding sheep because he knew he was going to be spending 40 more years in that same wilderness guiding a bunch of people. And they act a lot like sheep sometimes. And there's a lot more to be said. We're just going to keep right on moving here. I hope you get those 3 points at least today, though. God will take you where you need to be. How? So that you can learn to be a stranger, so that you can learn to be a servant, so you can learn to be a shepherd. A servant, an effective man who's working in the kingdom of heaven. You want to be a leader. You want to have leadership qualities. Amen. Praise the Lord. You're going to have to be a stranger to popularity. You're going to have to be a servant of others' needs. You're going to have to learn how to communicate like you communicate with sheep to be able to minister to their needs. Moses afterward. Moses sees himself in an entirely different way. We can go on through Exodus 3, verse 1, on down to 4, verse 12, and we aren't going to read there because of time. But there's at least three different times when let me just read one of them. After God tells him to go, his response, we've got to read one of these for sure. I hadn't decided ahead. I was going to read them all, and I don't have time. Okay, let's do chapter 4, verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since. Thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh a dumb or deaf? And so on. The Moses' response. You can look in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and verses 10 and 11. You'll find similar comments that Moses is making. This is Moses, the great mighty prince of Egypt, who stood before men. He was and going back to Acts, you'll remember what talent and ability that he had. But here's that same man saying, Lord, I can't go. 40 years later, he's saying, whoa, who am I? Who am I? Remember, Moses still had the ability to run, the ability to think, the ability to navigate, all the things he had learned. But one important thing had changed. Now it was no longer me. He was saying, whoa, couldn't be me. I'm a child, Jeremiah says. I'm a child when he was called. Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips when he was called. These are men God can use. Woe is me. That's the attitude of Moses. That's got to be our attitude. If we're going to be effective servant leader, if we're going to be servants in our leadership qualities, who am I? Point number 8, he submits to God's will. God gives him some more instruction. God identifies himself as I am. He gives Moses the sign that he can turn, his rod can turn to a serpent. He can bring leprosy onto his hand, and he can turn water into blood. Take those signs. He sent Aaron, and he went. So finally he said, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I will go. God may call you to do something you don't know what to do, and he may not give you a sign like leprosy on your hand, but he will call you. When he calls you, he has already prepared you. He's given you faculties and abilities and things to use. Now you're coming in the right spirit of a stranger, a servant, and a shepherd. You see yourself as who you really are. Woe is me. God, it's going to be all you if it is at all. And you say, yes, Lord, I will go. That's what happened to Isaiah. After the angel of the Lord put the coal of fire on his lips, he said, woe is me. Then he says, I will go. Send me. Number 9, Moses doesn't fear for his life or his reputation anymore. Exodus 5, verse 1. He heads right back to Egypt, and he walks right into that palace. And bless you, you know he was known in that palace. Maybe it was a different Pharaoh now, but you know his reputation had preceded him. You know there was people all over that country that knew about him, knew what he had done, and here he showed back again. The audacity of this man to come back. And yet Moses no longer fears for his life. He's on God's team now. So he marches right into that palace, walks right up to Pharaoh, and says, let my people go. Number 10, Moses learns to trust the power of God through seemingly impossible circumstances. Now he's been out there. He's tested God. He's seen him in the burning bush. He's talked to it. And on it goes. But now he comes to the Red Sea. What does he do? Does he run whining back to Egypt and say, let me back in. I just want to be an Egyptian again. This is too much for me. No, he doesn't do that. He learns to trust God and obey God. The Red Sea, the food, the manna, the quail. The people are murmuring and they're hungry. Doesn't faze Moses. He cries out to God and here comes manna. And people are murmuring, doesn't faze Moses. He cries out to God, and here comes the quail. People are murmuring, the water is bitter. He doesn't faze Moses. And there's no water, but there's a rock. That's all we need is a rock if we need water. Lord Jesus Christ. Point number 11, Moses wasn't afraid to stand for truth. Meekness is not weakness, remember? And there's lots of illustrations we could go to, but I'm thinking of one right now where it comes down off of the mountain, and there's a golden calf there. Big story, but there's a golden calf. What did Moses do? All these people are stronger than me. They've decided they want to walk with this golden calf now instead of with God. What does he do? No. He sent out the sword. he went after the rebellious people with a sword. But he was a meek man. Not afraid to stand for truth. Number 12, Moses faced the skepticism and murmuring of millions with love and intercession rather than desire for retribution and exoneration. You can think about the way he responded to their murmurings, and we've covered that good enough probably. And I've got several references here. But that bottom line, once again, God even wanted to destroy them. But Moses said, no, 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 Lord. You're going to have to destroy me. You're going to destroy them. I'm sorry. Covered a lot of ground without giving each one of those points near enough time. I'm trusting your capable minds will take each of those points and develop those thoughts. There's much more could be said about each of those points. But I hope you got the gist of the message. Meekness is the opposite of self-will toward God and of ill will towards men. The opposite of self-will towards God and of ill will towards men. Matthew Henry writes, the meek are those who quietly submit themselves to God, to His word, and to His rod, who follow His direction and comply with His design. God is calling you, young people, to be faithful servants. In your youth, you can learn all you can. Build your skills. You're not called to be the elder of a church right now. You're not even probably, many of you aren't hardly old enough to be called to maybe even lead out in a prayer meeting at church. Definitely not to go to the mission field at 16, 17 by yourself. That's okay. You have younger children, younger siblings. You have peers at church. You have neighbors, neighboring families. In your youth, learn all you can. Build your skills. It's okay to learn how to run fast. It's okay to learn how to use your mind and think. I see a math problem on here. If you stretch your minds to where you can understand that, it's okay. You can say, what is the point? There's a point. God is teaching you. One of the messages I thought I was going to preach this week, I have two messages. I'll give you their titles just so that you can do that. One of them was The Habit of Excellence. Habit of Excellence. Thinking about Daniel. Do I need to know how to do math like that? Do I need to know how to juggle 5 balls? No, you don't need to do. But excel. Learn a habit of excellence in your youth. You may never need to juggle on the mission field to get somebody's attention. But if you're in the habit of excelling at everything you do, and you have time to do that when you're young, you're stretching your minds. You're increasing your my mind is going the other direction, obviously, right now. But you're just increasing all the faculties that God wants you to do. Okay? Good enough. I'm going to take too much time if I try to get it all figured out right here in front of you. But don't be ashamed It's okay. Learn. Grow. Get stronger. Learn how to think. God's going to use that someday. You can do that while you're young. God is preparing. The other message was healing communication, by the way. That healing communication, another essential element to godly leadership. But you can take those two messages and study those out yourself. God is calling you to be a faithful servant. In your youth, learn all you can. Build your skills. Don't rebel or turn bitter against challenging, painful experiences. God is using them to help you learn to be a servant, to help you learn to be not popular, to learn to be a shepherd, to learn to be something that God can use as you grow older and the different responsibilities come and the different calls come on your life. It's been a blessing. It's been rich. Praise the Lord. You have an inspiring group of young people. It gives me courage, gives me hope. I'm not that old, but I see older age coming quickly. And it's just a joy to know that there's young people who can sit here attentively listening to the Word of God, obviously wanting to be drawn higher, obviously wanting to be faithful in your service, obviously wanting to be courageous and have those leadership qualities that make you effective and useful in the kingdom of heaven. May the Lord bless you as you continue to seek His will for your lives and to be faithful to His call when He calls and to answer. Let's just have another prayer before I sit down. Father, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity, this time, this experience we've had together. Thank you, Lord, for faithfully being here. Thank you, Lord, for in spite of all of the various health issues that are going around, there's still the Spirit of God is at work here. Nothing, a fever won't stop Him. A stomach ache won't stop Him. The Spirit of God is at work. We thank you, Lord. Now, I thank you for each of these dear young people. Each one of them has a gift. Each one has a special place in your kingdom. You have special challenges that you want them each to face and be faithful in. Would you, Lord, be very near to each of these dear young sisters and dear young brothers? Call them, draw them, make them into useful vessels for you and help them to respond faithfully every time. Thank you, Lord. Bless the rest of our day, the rest of the services and messages. We love you. We want to exalt your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I do want to say one more thing. Thank you for your prayers. Health-wise for me, I don't want to be a complainer, but under all logic, after Wednesday noon, I should not have been here any of the rest of the week. So thank you for bearing with me. It's been a little bit challenging, but your prayers, I am confident, have made the difference. Praise the Lord.